Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark as we continue our summer blockbuster series looking at this action movie of a gospel, the Gospel of Mark. I was sharing with Lynn earlier today that you better buckle up today because we're going to cover 5 verses. I know it's a lot. But we're going to push through it. We're going to make it through 5 verses this morning. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16 through 20. As we look at the call of this king, you know, we've been seeing the presentation of the king in the beginning of Mark chapter 1. The proclamation of the king from the voice of the Father in heaven and the testimony and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. We saw the preaching of the king last week, proclaiming this message of the gospel, this message about the kingdom. Well, this week we come to look at the very call, because after Jesus has pronounced this kingdom, well, now it's time to begin building the kingdom. There is no kingdom without people. The kingdom is the rule and reign of God in the hearts and the lives of his people as they enjoy his presence and his blessing. And so in verses 16 and following, we find this first call of disciples for this great king. So let's look at that passage together now. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue worshiping you today, we pray that you would just manifest your glory, that you would work in our midst, that you would search our hearts by your Spirit, that you would apply your word to our lives, that you would reveal pockets of unbelief, that you would strengthen places of faith and trust, that you would do a work in our hearts and lives today. Lord, that we would again, even today, hear the call of this king, and we would respond appropriately as we see these first disciples responding. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for this day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said, after we saw the proclamation of the kingdom in verses 14 and 15, now we see the beginning of the kingdom and Jesus calling together a community. And he calls together these 4 disciples, and he calls them to follow him. And in his call, in these few verses, I believe there's 3 significant lessons for us, 3 things that we should heed, we should learn when it comes to the calling of the king, even in our lives today. And the first one is that we need to recognize the king's authority. First, recognize the king's authority. Now that Jesus has been preaching this message, it's time for him to begin gathering kingdom citizens and setting up this kingdom for growth and expansion. So he calls his first disciples. Now the 4 that he calls here, they will also become apostles. But all disciples are not apostles, even though all apostles are disciples. In fact, at different times, the number of disciples following Jesus will swell. In some accounts, there are several hundred. We know of one account, there's at least 70 disciples that are following Jesus. But what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a familiar term. It was a familiar role in Jesus' day. In the first century, a disciple was someone who would normally seek out a great teacher, a rabbi, or even a philosopher. And they would approach this teacher and they would petition them to become one of their disciples. And once they were accepted, they would then basically live their lives listening to and serving this teacher, following the teacher, trying to remember as much as they could that this teacher would talk about, the stories that they would share, trying to learn everything they could about this teacher. That is the life of a disciple. So Jesus is now going to call disciples, but he flips it. Instead of disciples coming after him, he goes after disciples. Instead of letting these people come and pick him, he wants to choose himself disciples. Of course, these are disciples that will become apostles, that will become the foundation of the church. And so where does Jesus go to find disciples upon which he will build his kingdom? Well, as you can imagine, he goes to find the most studious and sophisticated of people in Jerusalem. He heads to the town square, doesn't he? He heads to the universities to find the brightest students. No, actually, he does something very different, doesn't he? He goes down to the lake to find fishermen. Plain, old, regular fishermen. Blue-collar workers of the day. And they're fishing here in the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, the fishing industry here was big business. We have reports from the early church of the Romans even conscripting over 200 boats from fishermen around the coast of the Sea of Galilee. There's a lot of fishing going on here. And he goes to find these fishermen that are partaking in this business that's usually family businesses. We can imagine that we see here even the owners are right there. The owners have their hands on the nets. Their clothes smell like fish. They're involved in it. They're working hard alongside their family members, their employees. And so Jesus walks over to this sea. He was already in kind of Galilee. Now he makes his way to the Sea of Galilee, to where this action is taking place, where men are working in and on their boats and with their nets. And who does he see? He sees Simon, who will later on be called Peter. And if you remember when we talked about who wrote Mark was a co-laborer with Peter. And we believe that most of this information that Mark has gathered and written, he got from Peter. And we're going to see Peter is always mentioned first. Well, it's his buddy, I guess. It's where he got the information. It's fitting. But he sees Simon and he sees his brother Andrew, and they're at work casting a net into the sea. And I think it's interesting how we see here that Jesus approaches them and then he reasons with them. And he uses this well-developed pitch that highlights all the benefits to following him. I mean, he doesn't do that at all, does he? No, his call to them is very simple and short. Jesus says, follow me, and that will make you fishers of men. That's it. That's it. That's the call. Now, I know some of you have been studying the Bible for years, and you've read your New Testament, and you've read your Gospels, and you've looked at the call of the disciples before, and some of you are going, wait a minute, we know from the Gospel of John specifically that this isn't the first time these disciples have seen Jesus. No, they've already met him. We know that. But what's important here is Mark doesn't care about that. That's not part of Mark's emphasis. Remember Mark's emphasis? He's driving towards this big question. And what is the big question Mark is driving towards? Who is Jesus? And so what he's doing is he's highlighting the authority of Jesus Christ here as he's telling the story. What he's telling is true. He just doesn't he just doesn't tell all of it. But what he's telling is true. He's highlighting the authority of Christ, the Son of God, that when the Son of God calls, he calls with authority. The voice of Jesus is the divine voice. He is the Son of God. And the disciples, hearing it, recognize the authority of Jesus, and so they obey. They hear the voice, and they obey. That's what it means to recognize the authority, isn't it? Right? When you recognize authority, you're submitting, you're following, you're obeying, and that's what they do. I remember a couple of years after high school, I know this might surprise some of you, I was not always the good kid. And so a couple of years out of high school, my friends and I were out late one night. And what do we know about late night events? What happens? Does anything good happen after midnight, parents? Nothing good happens after midnight, parents, right? Nothing good happens after midnight. We were out well past midnight, and we were driving recklessly. I was driving, you know, we weren't all driving. I was driving recklessly down Bayshore Boulevard in Tampa, Florida. I was on my way home. And a car behind us was flashing its high beams and its hazards at us. And so, kind of with a little bit of curiosity and a little bit of fear, we went ahead and pulled over. Now, I wouldn't recommend you do that now. Some weirdo stranger is flashing their lights at you. Do not pull over. But we did. We pulled over. And immediately this guy jumps out of the car, and he's got the clean haircut, high and tight haircut, and he starts barking orders at us. But something was off about him. Number one, he didn't have a uniform. He wasn't driving a police car. So we asked him who he was, and we asked him for ID, and it turned out that he was a security officer in the Air Force on the Air Force base, which was just a couple miles down the road. And just like that, we lost all respect for him. In fact, we began to threaten him. You better get back in your car and get back on your base. I know it's hard to believe me doing that, but I wasn't always so cheerful. You see, we weren't on the Air Force Base. If we were on the Air Force Base, you better believe we'd listen to everything he said and follow all of his instructions. But we weren't in his jurisdiction. We were out of his jurisdiction. He had no authority over us. And as we look at Mark chapter 1, the Sea of Galilee, these men are working, they're casting their net, and Jesus walks up. And immediately they knew they are in Jesus's jurisdiction. He has all authority. He's the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Messiah. They recognized his authority, and the good and right response to the voice of the Lord in his jurisdiction is humble submission and obedience, and that's what they do. Now remember, Mark is writing this to the church in Rome that is facing persecution. He's writing this to a group of people that could have been at this time hiding in the catacombs. And he wants to highlight the authority of Christ in calling these disciples to reassure them of the authority of Christ in calling them. That they're to recognize Christ's authority over their life. Not Caesar's authority. Not the Roman soldier's authority. Number one, the first and foremost authority in their lives came from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's divine authority. Jesus is king. Nero had a crown. And in a sense, they were in Nero's jurisdiction. But Nero's jurisdiction is in Christ's jurisdiction. He is king. And so his voice, his call, his promises, his encouragement come with divine authority. And so unlike Adam and Eve, and unlike Cain, and unlike cowardly Israel in the Old Testament, or prideful Saul, or lustful Samson, unlike the rich young ruler in the New Testament, and so many others, we're to recognize the authority of the one who calls us. And listen to me, you hear that authority, you can hear it every day. Every day, it's available to you. Again, I'm astounded by people who maybe they'll pray, they'll write on their prayer request, pray for us as we want to know the will of God. And that's a great prayer request, that's a great desire, and I pray for you in that. But one of my questions is, how is your Bible reading going? I mean, the Lord has given you his voice. He's given you a letter. He's speaking to you in his word. And it comes with the authority of the king. We're to recognize that authority. This is what is true. And it's to this that we're to humbly submit. It's this word that we follow. It's this word that we obey. So not only do we recognize the king's authority, but going along with that, secondly, we need to share the disciples' commitment. That kind of goes hand in hand with recognizing the Lord's authority, is sharing the disciples' commitment to this voice and to this call. Again, we see Mark's emphasis as he tells us this story, the disciples' commitment to the king. He said, "Follow me," and they dropped what they were doing and followed him. Verse 18 tells us that Simon and Andrew responded immediately and completely. Remember, we mentioned that word immediately. That's a word that Mark likes. It moves the action along. Jesus called, "Follow me," and immediately, boom, they drop their nets and they follow him. Verse 20 shows us the same response from James and John. Jesus calls them, and it doesn't tell us the words that Jesus uses here, but we can assume it was probably the same. "Follow me." And they left their nets, and he even points out specifically their father. As their father's standing there, working alongside them, and along comes this traveling evangelist who says, "Follow me." And the father's got plans. They have to get to market in a couple hours. He looks at his sundial. They have to get to market in a couple of hours, and they got to get the nets in. They got to take care of the boat. They got to fix the roofing on the house, and he needs his son for all these things. And his two sons drop what they're doing and leave him. That's commitment. Remember, this is a family business. A family business. This is what Simon and Andrew and James and John, this is all they knew. They've grown up fishing, salt life. Right? A sticker on the back of their wagon. This is their plan. This is their expectation. They weren't going off to college. "Hey, what are you going to do when you graduate high school? Hey, what's high school? But I'm going to take over the family business. I'm going to... What a stupid question. It's a dumb question. In the first century, that was a dumb question. You did what your parents did 98% of the time. Following in the footsteps of their parents, to keep the nets in working order, to keep the boat going out, to provide for themselves, to provide for their families. This plan of lifelong fishing was their safety net. Pun intended. Where's my drummer? Their family was there. Their network of friends all around the Sea of Galilee. Their lives, their expectations, their dreams, their priorities, even the responsibilities they had to others, like their father, was all right there. And just like that, gone. They dropped it. They dropped all of it to follow Jesus. That is how we're to respond to the call from the king, with complete commitment. How else does Jesus talk about this? The New Testament also describes us responding to the call by dying to ourselves. What do you think that means? What do you think it means when Jesus says, "If you will follow me, to take up your cross"? What do you think he means when he says, "Take up your cross"? Die to yourself. You drop it. You drop everything. Following Jesus is of such greater worth and importance and authority in your life than anything else. And you're willing to drop it all to follow him. Now, the calling on us today isn't exactly the same to leave everything and actually follow the physical Jesus walking around Morris County. That's not happening. He has ascended. He is in heaven. But the call to take up our cross, to die to ourselves, and to follow him by joining in his community and learning from his word is the same. It's the same. And we see it. Think of all the encounters in the New Testament that we see this. In Matthew chapter 8, a scribe was an expert in the law. They spent most of their days transcribing the Old Testament. A scribe approached Jesus wanting to be his disciple. Jesus, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. Listen how Jesus responded to him in Matthew chapter 8. The scribe came up to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the impression is, the guy left. That was it. That's it. That's all you ever hear of this guy. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. That's commitment. Jesus first. In John chapter 6, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people, and as you can imagine, the crowd is growing. And they're trying to follow him wherever he goes. And so Jesus begins to confront them about their shallow commitment. In John 6:26, Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Because you got a full belly. That's why you're seeking me. You're seeking me because you can get something from me. And then Jesus continues to teach deeper truths about the kingdom of God, about the sovereignty of God, about the exclusivity of the kingdom. And this growing conflict just continues, and their shallow commitment rises to the surface. And so Jesus, in verse 66, it tells us, After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with him. Notice it called them disciples. For a while, they look like disciples. They were following him, especially as he was multiplying fish and bread, especially as he had those barbecues that were bottomless. They're going to go right along with him. But when the teaching got tough, and when he confronted them with their true desires and hearts, they no longer followed him. They lacked the commitment. They didn't have the commitment. The commitment of a disciple becomes evident in our perseverance because the very next verse, Jesus said to the 12. So you had this mass crowd of disciples. They all abandoned him. And Jesus turns to the 12. And he looked at the 12. And he says, Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him. Peter's never one short on words. Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's commitment. There's nowhere else to go. Eternal life hangs with you and your words. Where are we going to go? And we know that according to tradition and scripture that these disciples paid a steep price for following Jesus. But think about these four. What happened to Simon? He was crucified upside down. That's what he got for following Jesus. What about Andrew? He was crucified in Greece. James? James was beheaded. John ended up being exiled. But they followed Jesus because where else is there to go? David Platt describes this commitment, the commitment of a disciple. This is what he said. They believed it was worth the cost. In Jesus, these men found someone worth losing everything for. In Christ, they encountered a love that surpassed comprehension, a satisfaction that superseded circumstances, and a purpose that transcended every other possible pursuit in the world. That is the commitment of a disciple. Knowing that what we gain in Christ is of such greater worth than anything this world or anything in this world could ever offer us. No matter the cost, following Jesus is better, and we're committed to him. Simon, Andrew, James, and John dropped everything to follow Jesus. Their faith, their trust, their commitment to Christ was so much greater than their commitment to themselves, so much greater than their commitment to others, even their family. When Jesus said, Follow me, they followed. This is how we understand Jesus' comment in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? I'm supposed to hate my parents to follow you? I'm supposed to hate my wife and children to follow you? Wait, does it mean that literally? Because we know we're not all called to leave our families. We're not called to leave our jobs. We're not called to abandon our homes. We're commanded to honor our parents. We're commanded to love our wives. We're commanded to care for our children. But when it comes to our deepest love, when it comes to our first allegiance, when it comes to our greatest commitment, listen to me, Jesus will have no other rivals. He's number one. That's the commitment of a disciple. The church in Rome, again, Mark is writing this gospel for them. Living a somewhat clandestine life, fearing persecution from authorities and maybe even fearing betrayal from family members that might report them as Christians. These Roman Christians needed a reminder of the commitment of a disciple, what they're committed to, and the great worth of their king and what's involved. The greater value in following Christ is with so much more. Some of them maybe soon would be dressed in the skin of animals and fed to lions. They needed to be reminded that following Jesus is better. It's better. They would be losing everything. But following Jesus is better so that they could stay committed as a disciple. We need to share the disciples' commitment. And lastly, we need to join in the kingdom commission. As we look at this call of these disciples, just these five verses, as I mentioned, there's three elements that Mark kind of raises for us to apply and to think about and to really dig into. And the first was the authority of the king, and the second was the commitment of disciples, and the third is the kingdom commission. Oh, don't miss this. This is the Lord's strategy for growth for his kingdom. He's going to charge his followers with the responsibility, even as he empowers them with the ability to actually become fishers of men. At first, it's kind of a play on words or a play on their jobs, right? They're fishermen. They're catching fish. He's going to call them. They're going to respond. He's going to train them. He's going to empower them. He's going to commission them to become fishers of men, of people, catching people, bringing them into the kingdom. That's the God-given method by which the kingdom grows. It's through the Spirit-empowered preaching and speaking of truth. It is preaching of truth. I want to tell you that, but I don't want to mislead you. Sometimes when we hear this, sometimes when we begin talking about this, some of us start to get that low-level anxiety start kind of rumbling. This doesn't mean that when I say that you're called the Spirit-empowered preaching of truth, that you're to get behind the pulpit. It doesn't mean that you're to get a bullhorn and stand on the street corner. It doesn't mean that you're to gather your coworkers together during break time and stand up and open the Bible. Now, you can do all those things. They're good and great things, but preaching just means speaking this truth into others' lives. This community begun right here in these few verses with these four men, and this is around AD 30. This community beginning with these four men will grow and grow, with some estimations that by the year 350, there were as many as 34 million Christians. Now, that number is in no way hard and fast and is debated, but there were a lot of them. How did it happen? How did it go from 4 to 34 million? I mean, even if it took 320 years, that's pretty good growth. In the book of Acts, yes, we read about a couple of revivals where thousands respond to the preaching of these fishermen. Yes, we find that. But as we consider the normal pattern of the church growth, even in the New Testament and in the early church records, the gospel spread, the church grew, the kingdom would come through the showing and sharing of the love of Christ, the everyday demonstration of gospel compassion and gospel conversations. That's how the church grew. It wasn't Billy Graham's traveling around. It was church members. It was your everyday common church member going to work and having conversations with coworkers about the joy that they have, the hope that they have. I read this past week of a pastor who was on an American an unnamed airline. And I'm flying pretty soon, and I was thinking about this. That they made an announcement that one of the engines was on fire, not in the good way. I mean, there's supposed to be fire in there somewhere, but not in the good way. And they were going to have to make an emergency landing. And the flight attendants were going up and down the plane nervously, telling everybody what to do and how to brace themselves. Brace yourself. And I'm like, how do you really brace for an airplane crash? I mean, is that really? Is that good? Oh, it's gonna survive because I did. Maybe it will. I don't know. But they're telling them to brace, and the pilot is on the radio, brace, brace, brace. And he said you could see the cloud, they went through the clouds, you could see the trees coming up really quickly. And so as you can imagine, he began to get frightened, but he and his wife looked at each other, and they reminded one another that their only hope in life and death is that they belong to Jesus Christ. And they had a calmness. And as they looked around, everyone around them was panicking. And so he spoke up to the lady next to him that he had already had a little bit of a conversation with. And he said, can I share with you how my wife and I have hope right now? We have peace. And he said, some other passengers in the plane kind of turned around to listen. And he shared this little 30-second sermon about his hope in Jesus Christ because of what God has done. The kingdom comes as we take advantage of opportunities and situations and simply speak the truth. Now, this doesn't mean you have to get behind a pulpit. It doesn't mean you have to be on a plane that's going down. But you have these conversations with coworkers when they're worried or troubled about the current political climate. Or they're concerned about, I don't know if you've seen this in the news this past week, there's some kind of burning fountain coming up out of the Gulf of Mexico. I don't even understand how that works. And then there's boats spraying water on it. I'm like, you're spraying water on a fire in the middle of the Gulf. It's in water. And you just speak up about the hope that you have. You share with them the truth and the love and the mercy and the grace in Jesus Christ. You just tell them about it. You pray with them. You seek to show and share the love of Christ in the gospel. These are the elements that we see in the infancy of Christ's kingdom community here. People in submission to his authority, committed to him, and called to share his message. That church in Rome needed to hear that. They needed to hear that even though they're being persecuted and Christians are being martyred, that Christ is still King and Lord. They're to remain committed to him, and that church, that kingdom, will still grow through their testimony and their witness. Church, that's true for you today. That's true now. That as we call ourselves disciples, we want to call ourselves Christians. I hope first and foremost that means we've recognized the authority of the King's call. And as we saw last week, that call involves repenting and believing in the gospel that Jesus died for you and rose again. If you call yourself a Christian disciple, you've believed that. You've submitted to that. And you are therefore committed to Him. You've died to yourself. He is Lord. He has the right to direct your life wherever He wants. And that you're committed to this kingdom growth, this great commission of sharing this message of love and hope and peace in this kingdom that is ours in Christ.